You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We're in the latter half of Colossians chapter 2. Paul, if you remember, verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." So, as we've been saying over and over, there are these false teachers that came into this little church in Colossae, which is in modern-day Turkey. And Paul has been refuting them throughout this letter. And here he's just straight up going for the direct punch to the face. Don't do it. Don't let them take you captive. According to what? Tradition, religion, and these false Gnostic philosophies. He says, "For in him," that is, in Jesus, "all the fullness," there's our word again, pleroma. Remember, the Gnostics believed that the ultimate spirit, the ultimate spiritual being, was called the pleroma. To get to the pleroma, the ultimate spirit, he needed to go through all of these different divine emanations. And then you could get from one level to the next to the next. It's almost like a pyramid scheme, okay? And you get all the way until you finally can reach up into the pleroma, God. Paul takes their word. Oh, so you call God pleroma. Yeah, all right. In Jesus, all the fullness of deity, theotes, that's the strongest word you could use to describe him as God, the fullness, the pleroma of deity dwelled in bodily form. The incarnation of Jesus. God, that untouchable, ineffable, indescribable pleroma, came down into the form of a man and took on a human nature. And so, because God did that, he says, "In him you have been made pleroma." Pleroma? Pleroma. "You have been made complete, full." There's nothing you can add to the finished work of Jesus. It isn't as though you can, I mean, maybe a prophet teaches you something, or you hear something from a teacher that moves you. But once you have God coming in human flesh, and he dies on the cross, there's nothing you add to that. It is complete. You are full. And, he says, Jesus is the head over all rule and authority, demons. Remember, we studied this in chapter 1. "In Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." What he does not mean is that they learned to circumcise people with their elbows. Okay, in case you were wondering that, I just wanted to clear that up. Spiritual circumcision of the heart. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says that I want to have your hearts circumcised, changed. "In the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, you were buried with Christ in baptism," not water. This word baptizo means to be immersed, submerged. So you could say that a ship was baptizo in the Aegean Sea, sunk into. But the word baptizo just means that it's being immersed. In this verse, you're immersed into what? Water? No. You are immersed into Christ. You were buried with him, and you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. We now are so closely and intimately identified with Jesus that it's like we're in him, that when God looks at us, he doesn't see us, he sees Christ. Way different than anything that's happened so far in God's activity on earth. He says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, Christ made you alive with him." It's not that we made ourselves alive. He did it. We were dead. Dead meaning separate. Remember the prodigal son. The father says, "You were dead, but now you're alive. You were lost, but now you're found." We were dead. We were separated from God, but now you have been made alive in Christ, having forgiven all of our transgressions. Some, all. Most, all. 99%, all. All of them. There it is, right there. Forgiven all our transgressions. You know, I've heard people say, I know I'm forgiven, but what? But I also need to be a good person. All of our transgressions were forgiven. You're complete. There's nothing you can add. Jesus dies on the cross, and you're going to add a few good works to that, as though that could in any way suffice to pay for your moral debt. Or, I've sinned too much this time. Or, I sinned my way out of salvation. No. No, you didn't. Let me ask you. What sin could you commit that could possibly not be paid by the infinite price of Jesus' death? There is no sin. Or I've heard people say, you know, I pray, yeah, I've prayed for forgiveness. I've received Christ. I do it every night. Look at what we're reading. I'm not making this up. Christ made you alive, past tense, not is making, not will make, made you alive, having forgiven all of our transgressions. So, well, I need to keep asking. No, you don't. How many of your sins were future to Jesus' death on the cross in AD 33? Answer, all of them. Whether it was in the past, whether it's the sins that you're currently committing, or whether it's the sins that you will commit in the future. They were all future to Jesus, and they were all paid for. And then he says, how did he do this? He says, he canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having nailed what to the cross? Grammatically, the certificate of debt was nailed to Jesus' cross, your certificate of debt. Well, what is this? In Roman crucifixion, they had a placard right above the victim. And the placard had the person's name. And then right under it, it had what the person did. So if you were a thief, it would say, you know, Joe Smith, thief. So when people looked at you on the cross, they would say, what's he up there for? Thief. Or it would say, treason. You know, Joe Smith, treason, or sedition, or murder, or anything. It would be up on the cross. What was Jesus's placard? What did it, he didn't commit any sin. So what would they write? Well, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Well, this drove the religious leaders crazy. They're like, no, he's not the King of the Jews. That's not why he's being crucified. He claimed to be King of the Jews. Fix it. And Pilate is kind of giving the one-finger salute. He's like, no, what I've written, I've written. Okay, so he's just like, I'm going to leave it there. But it has intense irony to say that he's being crucified for being the King of the Jews. So why am I explaining all this to you? Well, we read in John 19, verse 18, they nailed Jesus to the cross, and Pilate posted a sign on the cross that read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Jesus, verse 28, knew that his mission was now finished. So he cried out, Tetelestai. It's a Greek term that means done, paid for, paid in full, fully paid. Tetelestai. And then he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Why are we going into this? What's the point? Paul said that your certificate of debt was nailed to Jesus' cross. My certificate of debt was nailed to Jesus' cross. My name is up there. And every sin I've ever committed, past, present, or future, was nailed to the cross. So insofar as Jesus died, he died for every sin on planet Earth, for every man, woman, boy, and girl, including me, including you. All of it was paid for. And over my name and every sin that I've committed, it could read, Tetelestai. It is finished. It is paid in full. So he says in three different ways, he canceled out the debt. He took it out of the way. He nailed it to the cross. Your sins are forgiven. Then, there's more. When Christ had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. All right, the rulers and authorities, we know that those are demons, according to the Bible. Rulers and authorities are demons. And he made a public display of the demons at the cross, that's what we just read, triumphing over them through the cross. How is it that Jesus, on the cross, hanging there, somehow defeated, disarmed, triumphed over demons? What he did is, hanging from the cross, he defeated demonic claims against God. Satan has a whole litany of claims against God, the way God is. For example, God is strict. You know, if you were to go with God, you want to follow God, that's what you want to do. That's so strict. You're going to limit your life. He's so controlling. He wants to control your life. Can't you see that? Haven't you read the Bible? Can't you see, thou shalt not, thou shalt not? Oh, it's totally going to control your life, and that's the way God is. He's a cosmic cop. He's a controller. He's an egomaniac. He wants to ruin your life. And then we look over at the cross. This man, Jesus, hanging from the cross, God lowering down to our level. He's the controller. He's the one who's strict. Come on. No way. Give me a break. You're the controller. You came to kill and destroy and to steal. He came to give life and give it abundantly. Satan would say, God doesn't want to be near you. After what you did, the way that you are, God is distant from you. And then we look at the cross. He wants to be distant. He took on human flesh. He dwelt among us. He lived among us. He sweat and breathed and died. No, he doesn't want to be distant from us at all. He wants to be so near, to the point that now that he's died and risen from the dead, Christ, actually it says in Romans 8, the Spirit of Christ has entered into us. That's how near he wants to be. Oh, that's totally false. God wants to ruin your life. That's what God, actually, wait a minute, hold on a second. When I look at the cross, he wants to give us life. So all of these claims, you can see right there, they are totally false, disproven. How? Through debate and discourse? No. Through a death. That's how. And every time we think these thoughts, that God is so controlling and ruinous of our lives, all we need to do is just look right back at the cross and say, that couldn't be further from the truth. So, Satan's accusations have been put down. They are gone. However, man-made religion still pulls off of these ideas. They're kind of just in the air that we breathe. And when we think about the way God is, it's very much like Satan. That when we think about the way God would want it to be, connecting with him, we think, well, probably would be the way that Satan thinks. Maybe, even, Satan is involved in religion. That these whole ideas of the way that Satan thinks actually infuses religion so that we and Satan think about God a certain way. And that's what Paul gets into next. He gives three lies that these false teachers were espousing. He says, lie number one is, you need religious rituals. He says in verse 16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink. Food or drink. That's religion for you, right there. You go through religion, you see very quickly. I mean, this is really kind of a conspiracy. Religions that have nothing in common, totally different, worldwide, have this in common. Don't eat that. Don't drink that. Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholics, they believe in no meat during Lent on Fridays. That's wrong, okay? Islam, only halal prepared meat. No pork, no swine, no carnivores. It's got to be prepared a certain way. Definitely no alcohol. Judaism, no pork, no shellfish, no meat with dairy. That breaks the kosher laws. Buddhism, a little more chill, all right? Preferably vegetarian, all right? Hinduism, no beef. Cows are sacred, but cow products, that's cool. Sikhism, kosher or halal methods for meat, no alcohol. Mormonism, no alcohol, tobacco, caffeine, or fun. I couldn't help it. Seventh-day Adventists, no meat, alcohol, tobacco, caffeine. I mean, this is really interesting. Yet, when we read our Bible, I read my Bible, Mark 7:18, Jesus said, "Can't you see that food that you put into your body cannot defile you?" Jesus said, "Food doesn't go into your heart, but only passes through the stomach and then goes into the sewer." We know that story, right? By saying this, Jesus declared that every food and every kind of food is acceptable in God's eyes. Interesting. So, don't let anyone be your judge. Why? Because Jesus, Mark 7, said that all foods are clean. No, let no one be your judge in this regard. In fact, kind of weird that we've got all these world religions all have this constriction on food except for one, biblical Christianity. Huh. Wonder why, when we think about this, I wonder what, rather, this would do to your vision, your view of God. What would be the consequences? To say you can't eat pork, you can't eat, you can't drink coffee, you can't drink alcohol. What does that say about God? Seems to me that if I believed in God, and a God like that, that's saying you can't eat certain foods, you can't have certain drinks. And remember, this has nothing to do with your health. It's not like don't eat Wendy's every day because that's bad for you. It's like, that's good advice, all right? This is totally, purely spiritual. It's, you don't want to drink that, you don't want to eat that, otherwise you'll be spiritually defiled. Seems to me that just makes God totally capricious, totally arbitrary, and needlessly restrictive. Why no caffeine? Why no pork? Why no alcohol? I mean, we're not talking about getting hammered. We're just talking about having a drink. Why? Why is that the case? Seems to me that that would make God out to be very restrictive and arbitrary in the things that he's asking of us. Then he says, in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. This was an entire system in the Old Covenant. Holy seasons, festivals, holy days, holy spaces, temples, tabernacles, whole worship services in the Old Covenant, scripted liturgical prayers where one person says the one thing, then the audience says scripted something back, leader says the other thing, audience says read the Psalms, liturgical prayers. Okay, what consequences would that have if you believed that? Well, this sort of repetition is by nature impersonal. You would never have that kind of an attitude with any other relationship in your life. Imagine you're talking to your sweetie pie, right? Your babe, right? And you're like, honey, I really like you a lot. She's like, oh wow. And then you say, honey, I really like you a lot. I really like, honey, I really like you a lot. Honey, I really like you a lot. Honey, I really like you. She'd be like, are you a robot? Like, has something happened to you? Should I turn you off and back on? Honey, I really like you a lot. Honey, I really like you a lot. Honey, you're not even making eye contact with. Honey, you know, 10 times, 20 times, 40 times. That is not relationship. We know that, right? In fact, I talked to a guy. He said, actually, I would like that in my marriage. I was like, really? Do tell. He said, well, if all I had to do was just repeat honey, I like you a lot, 50 times, and my wife was happy, everything would be a lot easier. Their marriage is not doing well, okay? I'll tell you that. No, you would never relate to another person this way, and yet the ultimate person, you're relating in a non-cognitive way. Okay, you could be thinking about anything as you're repeating these scripted prayers in these services, going through these motions. It's not relational. And these spaces, while we're at it, sacred spaces leads to this arbitrary distinction between the secular space, like everything, normal space, and then the sacred space. Ooh, that's where God is. I got a story. It's kind of gross. You guys ready? No. No? All right, never mind. All right, I will tell the story though. All right. When I was in high school, one of our friends admitted to us, I'm paraphrasing now, I committed a sexual act with a girl in the sanctuary. And we were like, not a believer in God, not, but we were like, oh, the sanctuary. You know what I mean? Like, oh, that is just so gross. Like, we were gross. We were like, dude, get it together. You know what I mean? That was real bad, real bad. Why? Why is it bad? Well, it was in the sanctus, holy sanctuary. You can't do that in the sanctuary. You can't run in the sanctuary. You can't be loud in the sanctuary. There's no fun in the sanctuary. But if you were to have that same act outside of the sanctuary, hey, good for you. High fives all around, you know? That was our thinking at the time, but there was something about the sanctuary. Don't do that. Gross. Well, isn't this whole thing in the Old Testament anyways? You might be looking at me going, wait a minute, so you're saying all of this is wrong, and yet it's from the Old Testament. Good point. Paul addresses this next, verse 17. He says, these things are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So all of that in the Old Covenant, like for example, all of these religious systems in the Old Covenant, the hundreds of rituals that are found there. Now in the New Covenant, we're down to two, okay? But back then, there was hundreds of these, and they were there for the purpose of teaching. Think about the tabernacle. Inside the tabernacle, you got the Ark of the Covenant, the high priest, these different breads and incense and the lampstands and everything. What's the high priest there for? Well, he goes into the Holy of Holies, which is representative of where God is. He goes in there and he brings you see the breastplate? He brings the name of the people on his chest into the Holy of Holies. He brings their sins with him. And then he performs a sacrifice over the Ark of the Covenant, which is basically like a legal forensic box that shows that people have rejected God's leadership, God's character, and God's provision, sacrifices an animal over it. He does this one day, once a year, goes in there, sacrifices the animal, and then gets out. All of this is there to do what? To show illiterate people who was to come. There's going to be a high priest. There's going to be a sacrifice. There's going to be one who goes into God's very presence, who carries our names and our sins with him. And there's going to be a death, but it's not going to be the death of an animal. It's going to be the death of Jesus. So all of this is there is kind of like, they're like love letters pointed to Christ. But now Christ is here. He's here. And so it would be totally bizarre when you think about this to go back, you know, these rituals. All of this was there to point to Christ, and now we're going back to the rituals? Like imagine if you could go back in time and talk to an ancient Israelite from 3,400 years ago, and you say, how many rituals do you guys go through? They're like, oh man, hundreds. And what's this like? Oh man, you gotta wash your hands and do all these different acts to get in. And then they're like, what about you? And you're like, we got two rituals. Two? You guys have two rituals? 1.5 rituals, really. Baptism, you do that once. I don't know if that's really a ritual. And then the Lord's Supper, you do that according to 1 Corinthians 14, you do, or 11, 1 Corinthians 11, 26, somewhere in there. You do that as often as you like. And imagine if you're like, isn't it amazing though, in our day, we've got the new covenant, this new thing, we want to go back into what you have. Oh, they'd be like, don't do it, don't do it. You guys got it great. For some reason, Paul's like, the substance belongs to Christ. Now that he's here, you don't go back. You do not go back. All right, line number two. You need religious mediators. You know what a mediator is? Someone that comes between you and God. Right? You wouldn't want to just come directly to God. You need someone to go before you, with you. Paul says in verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. worship of angels was very common in Gnosticism. Remember those aeons, all those layers you needed to get to the Pleroma, to God? Yeah, they believed that you needed spirit beings to get to God. So these teachers would have been like, you need a mediator. You need a mediator, obviously. And then the visions, they were all into this. Secret knowledge. Gnosticism. Knowledge. Gnosis. So you got to go through all of these, you know, initiation practices, all of, you got to pay money, you got to lacerate yourself, you got to do all sorts of stuff to be able to get into God's presence. And then maybe if you do it all good enough, you'll get visions to mediate between you and God. But you can't just come as a regular practitioner and come into God's presence. You need an angel. You need a vision. And see, I got a big problem with that. This picture, what does it presuppose about God? That he can't be approached. Is he unable to get near us? Or more likely, is he unwilling? See, this is the way we would come up with it as humans. We would picture God as like the other people in our lives, where we've been rejected, we've been hurt, we've been abandoned, and we think maybe God is that way too. Meanwhile, God is over here going, no, I want you to come to me with boldness. Like, you know, a little kid comes to his mom or his dad, you know? God's like, I want you to come with that same shamelessness to come into my presence with boldness because of the throne of grace. This whole picture of needing a mediator means that only the elite, like an angel, yeah, that would make sense. An angel could go into God's presence, but not somebody like me, you know? Average guy like me can't go into God's presence. Meanwhile, the Bible says, do you need a mediator? Yes, you do. Just one. There is one God and one mediator between God and humans, the man, Christ Jesus. So do you need a mediator? Yeah, you need Jesus as the mediator, not angels. Do not worship angels. Do not get into all these visions, knowledge, to get to God. You need Jesus, and you've already been made complete in him. So where should we focus? Jesus, verse 19. He says, they've lost the connection with the head from whom the whole body. Now, who is that? Verse 18, chapter 1. Jesus is the head of the body. So it's like these people getting into religious mediators, they've lost Jesus. You grab onto this, the mediator, and you lose him. He's the one who's supported and held together by its joints and ligaments, the body, grows as God causes it to grow. Yeah, it's a lie. The idea that you need a man, an angel, anything to get you to God, false. You need Jesus alone. That's it. Finally, line number 3. You need religious rules. Paul writes in verse 20, since you died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which you have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. See, that's a problem with man-made rules. The first word, man, comes from us. We made this up, these rules, these ideas of how to get close to God, not from God. And boy, that's something you see in religion, isn't it? You, even churches, Christian churches, you walk into and you're like, why do you do that? And they're like, well, that's the way we've always done it. That's the way we do it. It's not in the Bible anywhere. True, but that's the way our denomination has always done it. Not good enough. Not good enough. If you're going to bring in a man-made rule, I need to see that from Scripture. And eventually what this does is, if you have two sources of authority, Scripture and anything else, eventually anything else becomes the authority over Scripture. So if you've got a body of teachers and Scripture, if you've got a specific translation of Scripture, the only one that you use, if you've got a certain leader that tells you what Scripture says, it is no longer Scripture leading the group. It is that body of leaders, that one man, that one thing on top of Scripture. It always, always, always takes over, every time. Meanwhile, Jesus excoriated this whole view. Mark 7, he said, they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. You ignore God's law and you substitute your own tradition. That's religion. I know many of you here grew up with this. This isn't the teaching of the Bible. It's not what Jesus believed. You need to let that go. Let it go. And go to the one who actually can change your life. These are lies. This is not from God. Now, other people might be thinking, well, you know, I grew up with that a little bit, but is it really that bad? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Such regulations, indeed, have the appearance of wisdom. Is it really that bad? I don't know. It doesn't seem like that big of a deal. Like we do certain, you know, holiday seasons and certain holy days, and we have certain rituals and certain man-made rules in our church. Is it really that bad? It appears to have some wisdom to it. Yeah. But there's a problem. It's self-made religion. It's false humility. Yeah. Claiming to arrogate to yourself God's word and be able to say, I actually have something to say over that. That is pride. That is the ultimate pride. That is not humility. That is false humility. They have harsh treatment of the body. This gets real weird, real fast. When you start to say, we're going to supplant God's word over here with our own man-made teachings, that's where you start to get the creepiest stuff you've seen coming out of religion. But all this, he concludes, they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Not a good list. Coming up with religious rules. Yet, in the end, at best, it doesn't help. It doesn't help you with spiritual growth. At worst, it actually hurts. Ideas have consequences. Bad ideas have victims. Well, let's wrap up. Jesus, as we saw tonight, paid the ultimate, unthinkable price to disarm Satan's awful lies about God. That God is an egomaniac, that he's restrictive, that he's arbitrary, that he, you know, doesn't want to be near you, that he wants to ruin your life. We saw that Jesus, by hanging on the cross, in that span of 3 hours right there, those lies were just snapped in half. You can't believe that anymore. Don't revive these lies through religion. Ritualism, what does it say? God is strict and controlling. Having a mediator, what does that mean? God doesn't want to be near you. Adding rules to what God says means God wants to ruin your life. It's no coincidence that this chapter begins with Jesus defeating Satan and demons and everything that they throw against God, and that it ends with a rebuttal, a disarmament against religion. Don't let religious man-made practices ruin your spiritual growth. Instead, cling to him. Next week, we're coming back for more. We're going to get into this whole subject of how you really grow spiritually. So you'll have to come back and hear more about that. That said, let me conclude with Hebrews 4:16. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Right now, right where you sit, you have tremendous need. And according to the Bible, God wants you to come into his presence right now, right just as you are, and he wants you to have boldness in coming to him. How do you do that, though? How do you come into God's presence? Through that word right there, grace. You need to accept what Jesus did for you. When you do this, when you accept, like he paid the price at the cross, but you need to accept that. You have a tremendous debt that's accruing daily, but a rich financier paid it off. Now all you need to do is just cash in on that and say, what Jesus did, I want that. I need that. And pray that you would receive Christ in your life. And when you do that, you can begin your journey to being free from religion and all of these lies that go with it.